We had mentioned last time, and I mentioned this morning, well, I mentioned just now that those that read and hear and heed the book of Revelation have a built-in blessing, but also there's a built-in way to look, a built-in outline in verse 19 of chapter 1. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen. That's the glorified Jesus Christ in chapter 1. So we've already talked about that. But then he goes on, and the things that are. That is chapter 2 and 3, the church age. And then the things that shall be after these things. That is the prophetic message that John is relaying to us of the Antichrist and Jesus Christ, his return. But now we're in the church age in chapter 2 and 3. The church, the local situation that was going when John was writing there, seven churches. Oh, there were more than seven churches, but seven is the number of perfection. So anything that needed to be known of the churches at that time was known with the revelation of these seven churches and as God is dealing with them. In commendation and also condemnation, but also the seven church ages or history. Remember the church of Ephesus, that's about the first 100 years, the apostolic age of church history. And then we had the church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, from about 100 AD up to about 314 AD. And now we're going to deal with the church of Pergamum and the church of Thyatira. Again, church ages, but also application to the church. Not just back then, and not just throughout church ages, but every contemporary church that has existed from the time of Christ, from the church age to our 21st century. So in every church age, you're going to have application. So as we read tonight, we're going to see application for us, as there was application in every generation, every church that existed. And so here in chapter 2 and verse 12, we're going to deal with the church of Pergamum. And remember that the revelation, that glorified revelation of Christ, he applies certain aspects of his person or his character to these churches as need be. And so it says in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12, "And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells." Now, Pergamum, the name itself means mixed marriage. This is church history, church age from about 314 to 590 AD. So that period of church history. This is the church that is wed to the world. Mixed marriage. There's a union there. There's an alliance in an evil sense for status. Church joining the world for status, to have a reputation. Now, Pergamum, sometimes it's good to go to the back of your Bible and see where this is. Not now, but when you read these things, you can. But Pergamum was about 70 miles north of Smyrna. So these churches in Asia Minor are in about proximity to one another. Now, three cities that we've already dealt with, they competed for popularity. We talked about Smyrna, that persecuted church. They were a great commercial center. Then we talked about Ephesus. They were a great political center. But now here, Pergamum, they were a great religious center. All kind of competition for which is the greatest city to attract the most people. Kind of like churches do today, don't they? They put on a good front to try to draw in the people. Well, notice what the Lord says about them. He said in his glorified state, he said, a sharp two-edged sword. Now, when you think of a sharp two-edged sword, two things come to mind. judgment and warfare. The sword for warfare, also the sword for judgment. Because the Greek term is kritikos, where you get the English word critique. And so that's what he's doing with the church. He's critiquing the church with a two-edged sword. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." That's what he's doing here in the church of Pergamum, or Pergamus, your Bible might have. But also, it's spoken of as a weapon of warfare, to do battle. And you see it in Revelation 19:21, to smite the nations. The sword smites the nations when he comes back. He deals with it as a weapon of war. The word here, Pergamum, our English root for that word is bigamy or polygamy. It is comprised of the words there with bigamy or polygamy. You can use either one, and it really speaks of the same idea. And it's speaking of the church compromised. It's supposed to be married to the Lord, but it's practicing polygamy, or it's a bigamist. It's also joining itself to the world. Israel did that quite often, but are we surprised that the church is doing that? The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, it said, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have the righteous with the lawless? And what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony is Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." So what is the church having to... We're in the world, but not of the world. Now the church in Pergamus has become part of the world. They're not just in the world, but now they're of the world. Jesus tells us in John 15, that if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Verse 19 of John 15 says, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The Bible says, "Beware when all men speak well of you, because they did the same thing to the false prophets." If we go around, not as a Christian, but as a chameleon, and try to blend in and fit in with all the worldly systems, the Lord says, you need to fear then. Because there's a certain amount of animosity that is going to come your way if you're really a witness for Christ. The world doesn't like that. When you witness to them, you share the love of Jesus Christ, you share the fact that we're all sinners, we're saved by grace. There is a heaven, there is a hell. When you begin to speak those things, the world doesn't like that. You see, up to this point, remember we just came out of that martyrdom time, the Church of Smyrna, persecution. There were millions of believers that were martyred for their faith. But now the church is united with the world. The church and state united. Pergamum carries the idea of elevation. Oh, how the church loves to be elevated in the eyes of the world, especially today. Celebrity pastors, celebrity Christians. And I just mean wanting to elevate, not wanting to be different, but wanting to be part of. And that's what that idea of Pergamum is. It's lifted up to gain status, or to gain honor through marriage to the world. I had a friend, and he confided in me, and he was kind of a, you know, up and moving up the ladder in his certain field, and he confessed that his wife was a trophy wife. That's why he married her. She was a beautiful girl. She was, you know, I mean, make any man that had a heart happy, because not just beautiful, but she was just a wonderful lady. Well, he's not married to her anymore. But I thought, you know, that's really sad. But you see, that's the idea here. It's the church now with the world. The church kind of a polygamous to gain status. It's kind of like that seeker mentality that we have in the church today. They call them seeker-friendly churches, but it's been defined as combine a rock concert, shopping mall, and self-help seminar. You got a seeker church. In other words, let's be like the world to attract the world. Well, that's the church of Pergamum. You see, Pergamum, it was the capital of Asia Minor, very beautiful city. A lot is said about it. It had a lot going for it. It had a famous library of 200,000, 200,000 copied volumes. You'd call them books, but they're parchment. They weren't like our books or our Bibles that we have. They were called parchments. And the Greek term is Pergamena, and that's where they got the name. The name of the city came out of that for their parchments or their Pergamena, Pergamus. But also very famous for their architecture and their sculptors, but most famous for it was a religious center because they had so many gods. And they had the god of Zeus, the god of Minerva. Now, this was a goddess of war. She's holding a spear. You had Apollo. You had Venus. Venus, the god of love. So it was a very sensual kind of city. You know, their acts of worship were sexual. Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of wine, the god of spirits. I mean, you see, all these gods, we don't have an image, and we're showing a couple of those images. But you do have the image. Just look at your TV and watch these commercials for rum or for beer, whatever. Those are gods. The liquor stores, that's the image that you have for that. And the god of sex, you know, the nightclubs and the pickup things, now the internet. You know, find a date and one night stand on the internet. And so often happens. And so we don't have these gods that we have the image, but we have it in the heart, the master passion of a person's heart. You see, I come from a long line of alcoholics. So I know who Bacchus is, and I know what he does to a life and to a family. I realize that. I know that. They didn't set that god of Bacchus up in their living room. No, they just went to the liquor store. They just bought, and they consumed. And you see the toll, what that god does to them. You had the god of Mars, and it was always all these gods had certain aspects to them, but always it was really debauchery in that city of Pergamum. Jupiter, that was the ruler of the gods, and said to be born in Pergamum. Here, the god of Jupiter, born there. You had another god, very interesting, and we actually, even the medical field, use this image, even today, but Asclepius, the god of medicine, the savior, the patron god of the city, and Asclepius was worshipped by the image of a serpent. Now, you have the image of the god, but you see him on a pole. You have that serpent. And even the medical people today, you'll see it on the ambulances or the, you know, even in coming in the doors of a hospital, you'll see the serpent on a pole. And they'll say, well, no, that was Moses when in the wilderness when they were being bitten by the serpents and he had the serpent on the pole. That was the good thing. No, it's not. No, it's not. It's a pagan symbol. It's a pagan symbol from the god Asclepius, that insignia. You see, with that god, that patron god of Pergamum, when a person was sick, they would go into the temple of Asclepius, and they would have serpents crawling on the floor. Now, these weren't venomous serpents, but They would be crawling on the floor, and that person that was infirm would sleep on the floor all night, and if that serpent crawled over them, then they were supposedly healed. So I guess it would release their faith, and they were healed of that infirmity. But you see, that's superstition, and it's directed by demons. And so it's really a demonic kind of thing. When you look at these gods, as Paul said, they have no power, but behind them are demons. So every false god has a demonic influence behind it. And so that's what we see here. Also, you had emperor worship there in Pergamum. And it was called the imperial cult. And once a year, the citizens would take a pinch of incense and go to the temple and say that the emperor, Caesar, is Lord. And so they would have to, in doing that, they would have to deny Jesus Christ, the living Lord. There is a book out, and if you can get a hold of it, I don't even know if it's in the bookstore, but it's by Alexander Hislop, and it's called Two Babylons. And Hislop, he traces the devil worship there of the Babylonians, the priesthood there in Pergamum. He traces that to Rome, and then from Rome, under Constantine, to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I know we're going to say a lot of negative things about the Catholic Church because you find it here in the Scripture, but we're going to say even more negative things about the Protestant Church because God's not a respecter of persons. So there's always something wrong with all of us. But you see, this is the historical portion to this. And Satan's most effective work is in the church with false teachings and false practices. Pergamum, as it says here, the scripture we read, where Satan's throne is. Notice that? Where Satan's throne is in Pergamum. So they were really right at the door where Satan would do his work. And they had a great task in dealing with all that they had to deal with here in Pergamum. But also, you could say any church that subverts the character and nature of Jesus Christ and subverts the Word of God and the doctrines, the accurate doctrines of the Bible, that's where Satan's throne is. So we don't just want to, you know, look at Pergamum. We don't want to just maybe talk about maybe the Catholic Church that has a lot of bogus practices, but we've got to look at ourselves. Do we have those things as well? You see, now you think, well, how did this unholy alliance ever take place, the church and the state? Well, we would have to go back to the early 4th century. The Roman Empire under Diocletian, he had died. It left Rome leaderless, no leaders. And so two generals squared off for power. They squared off for battle. One general was Maxentius in the east. The other was Constantine in the west. They had a longer name than that. It was actually Marcus Aurelius Valerius Maxentius. And some of these names that have with us beauty and it has strength and that, and the full name of Constantine was Flavius Valerius Constantine. So whoever won the battle had the right to rule, going against one another. Each army were camped at Milvian Bridge there awaiting the call to battle. And Constantine, he had minor familiarity with Christianity. And he had vowed that night, if he was victorious, he would convert to Christianity. Tradition says that he saw in the sky a flaming cross with the inscription, "By this sign, conquer." Whether it's true or not, he entered into a pact or a covenant with these unseen forces. Was it the devil? Was it the Lord? Well, time would tell. You see, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and they follow me." But also when Jesus was speaking to his antagonists, the Pharisees, he said, "You do the deeds of your father, the devil. He's a liar. He's a murderer." And so you have to follow what happens after this battle, and Constantine became a so-called Christian. Well, he won the battle, and supposedly he became converted. But you don't necessarily see any real fruit of his life, of him showing that Christ was in him. He brought about this mixed marriage, the church and the state. And you find in the British Museum a coin that Constantine minted. And on one side were Christian symbols, on the other side were pagan gods. And so you have to really wonder, you know, what was going on here with him and how the Catholic Church began with Constantine. He was the supposed first pope, or Pontifex Maximus, because he assumed that name, Pontifex Maximus, which literally means high priest of heaven. And then rewarded today for the popes today of great bridge builder between God and man. They're supposedly the high priest. There's only one high priest, that's Jesus Christ. No pastor here is a high priest between you and God. And no Catholic pope or Catholic cardinal or anyone in the Catholic Church is a high priest between you and God. You have access to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ. Then in 313 AD, that's when all this happened, Constantine called for an edict of toleration, where all the persecution of the church and Christians would stop. And so the pagan priests in the temples were declared Christian by edict. It's like me saying, now you're all Christians. And the Roman Empire now was called a Christian empire. Infant baptisms, they were required by law. Believers came out of the catacombs where they were being persecuted in hiding, and now they came into prominence because now Christianity was popular. It was accepted by the world. The priests of pagan temples like Mars and Venus and Jupiter, they ran to be baptized because they wanted to be on the government payroll, because now they were Christians, and now these basilicas or pagan temples were now churches. And Caesar, or Constantine, now presided over the church. Pagan priests, pagan temples, now adopted pagan rituals because that's all they knew. They came out of pagan society. So they adopted those rituals and those ceremonies. And basilicas, which are called heathen temples, are now called churches. Church bishops became rulers in the state. State officials became rulers of church policy. Thus, the church and the state were united. No longer were they looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, which they were before all this, but now they said, we've been looking for Christ's reign, but we were wrong. Constantine's empire is Christ's reign. They believed that the millennial had come with Constantine declaring Rome a Christian nation. No longer were they were saying, we're in the thousand-year millennial reign. Well, that didn't turn out too good, did it? So they were deceived. Regiments of soldiers marched through rivers on horseback for ritual baptisms. You see, all this was done by rote. You see, God has no grandchildren, no stepchildren. He only has sons and daughters. You can't decree someone to be a Christian, but that's what Constantine did. With all that, you think, wow, what a pagan society. God was going to send them to hell, isn't he? Well, wait a minute. He has commendations for them. You see, he commends them. He says, you hold fast my name. Notice that? You hold fast my name, verse 13. Now, At that time, there was a fellow by the name of Arius, and there was the Arian controversy that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. You find that today in a lot of the, you know, the cults, false churches. You could call them pagan churches because that's what they are. They deny, like Arian, the deity of Jesus Christ, that he doesn't have an eternal nature, that he was created. They deny the fact that he's God, the Word. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was light, and the life, and the light was life was the light of the world, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Jesus Christ. God the Son, and the Son that was God. The Word. Jesus, the Word. Eternal. Creator. But you see, Arius, he said that Jesus is created. He's not eternal. That's what the Unitarians say. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. That's what the Mormons say. That's what any cult, Baha'is say, Islam says. All the cults will deny that Jesus is God. And they followed the Arian kind of doctrine. There was a challenge at that time, and Constantine presiding over it. The challenge was at the Nicene Council about that time, that Jesus is one with the Father, that he's eternal. There is the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and over 300 bishops or 300 overseers met to look into this because it was a great controversy back then. Constantine was presiding, and he was the acknowledged head of the Christian church at that time, sitting on a golden throne with the title Pontifex Maximus, and that was the beginning of the succession of the popes. But you see, what they were doing was good. And Jesus, they declared, is all God. He's all man. It was a settled issue there at the Nicene Council. The Scripture proved it. So God's word to the church there in Pergamum, you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. So the good things. And so when you look at the Catholic Church, they hold true. They have a lot of strange doctrines, but they hold true to the fact that Jesus is God, come in the flesh, all God, all man. And so that's positive. Some other things that are kind of negative, well, very negative. He goes on, notice verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to teach things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality, verse 15. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So here's some of the negative things. It says two things against you. Teaching of Balaam. Balaam, his name means destroyer of the people. And you could read about him in Numbers chapter 22 to 25, but I'll just tell you what was going on there with Balaam and Balak, the king of Moab. Israel, as they're on their way to the promised land, they camped there on the plains of Moab. King Balak was freaked out. He felt threatened by all those that were there. They were just passing through. They weren't going to do anything. So he hires Balaam, this prophet for hire, pays him off. And so he hires him to curse Israel. And he promises Balaam that you'll have honor and riches if you do that. And so Balaam goes and tries to curse Israel, but every time he prophesies and he blesses Israel, Balak gets very, very mad at him. And finally, as Balaam goes, okay, I know what to do. And so he plots with Balak to cast a stumbling block, as it says here, to cast a stumbling block before Israel. And he says to Balak, you get your Moabite women, you parade them before the men of Israel and seduce the men into worshiping the pagan gods with sexual rituals, and then have them marry into those families. And so they do. And God judges Israel for that. 24,000 die in a plague of judgment. And so the doctrine of Balaam, what is he talking about here? The doctrine of Balaam is the people can join in unholy alliances and still worship God in a compromised way. The world and the church join together. God says, no way. Balaam tried that, and God judged them. You see, it's a picture of the church in union with the world system. Satan sought to destroy the church from the outside with the martyrdom of believers, but they just got stronger. So now he's working on the inside. He's trying to destroy from the inside. The second evil is you hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, when you break that word up, Nico is victory, or you might be wearing a Nike shoe. That means victory, taken from this word. Leo is people. So victory over the people. It's a class of people or leaders who exalt themselves over the people. In other words, the clergy lording over God's flock. Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5, 2-3, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. In other words, don't do that. Don't dominate over the flock. That's what the Nicolaitans were doing. You see, the priesthood, back at that time, they were replacing the body of Christ. That inner working of the body of Christ, all the giftings that the people had. And then out of ritual, the priests were using ritual. They were using ceremony. They were using sacraments. They were really reversing what the church is all about. It's about the people. The ecclesia, the called out ones, the people. And they were lording over them. And they were practicing these pagan priesthood things and dead formalism. And he's saying, don't do that. That's what I have against you. And so he says, repent. Verse 16, repent therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give him the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. So always a blessing to the overcomers. So he says, repent. Basically, stop compromising with the world. Stop doing that. I mean, that's applicable to us. What are we doing that the world is drawing us in and we're forgetting the Lord? We're forgetting the Word of God. We're forgetting fellowship. We're forgetting prayer. We're forgetting worship. You see, stop compromising and turn from that alliance with the world system, he's saying. You see, one of the things that Balak, that king of Moab, told Balaam, he says, because he wouldn't curse, he couldn't, God didn't allow him. Balaam said, God has kept you from honor and riches. You see, that's what the world system will say to you. The only way to get ahead is to follow us, the world, in crime, in corruption, in duplicity, in dishonesty. Compromise your morals. Compromise your belief in the integrity of the Word of God. You're going to be popular, it says to you. You will draw many if you just unite with us. Be a celebrity Christian church. Be a celebrity pastor. which is always bad. And that's the direction the church is headed, pastors are headed. See it all over the place online. But he says, I'll give you the hidden manna. Now, that's interesting, the hidden manna. Actually, Jesus is that manna that has come down out of heaven. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 31, as he's debating with Pharisees, and they're bragging that Moses gave us bread out of heaven. What can you do? And Jesus said, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. That's what they're saying. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who had given you bread out of heaven, but it was my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And they therefore said to him, Lord, evermore, give us that bread, probably sarcastically. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then in verse 48, he said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat and shall never die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for life for the world is my flesh. Whenever we take communion, and remember we do have the communion elements, you're taking life into yourself because Jesus is that life from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. You see, so he's talking about the closeness we have to him. He is that bread. They ate the bread and they died. And then we partake of the Lord and we live. It's having that closeness to the Lord, the bread of life. He is that. But notice also that white stone that he says he will give to those who overcome. That's interesting, the white stone that the Lord gives. Now, in the Areopagus, when Paul went to Mars Hill, and you had the Areopagus that was at the top, that's where they judged, and they had, you know, contest of speaking contest, who could speak the best, tell the best stories. Well, criminals, they would judge criminals up there. They would try them in the Areopagus. And they would try them for capital crimes or something that would come close to that. And so they would throw a black stone or a white stone. A black stone would be to condemn. The white stone would be for acquittal. And so the word there for stone literally is ballot. A ballot. You're going to vote pretty soon. That's a ballot. But that's the idea. The stone is a ballot. And Jesus gives us a stone, a ballot, a vote of acquittal for sins committed, past, present, and future. That's the white stone that he gives us, an acquittal stone. And also a new name written on it. The new name, what is that? It's a name of intimacy with the Lord that only we and the Lord know. Do you have a pet name for, you know, someone? I know this might be a little trivial, but sometimes we have pet names for our animals. It's just kind of an endearing name. Well, we'll take that to another level. Pet name for a person that, you know, you have for them. Take that a step infinitely farther. God's pet name for us that only we and him know. That is something that is enduring. It's an eternal name, and we are going to treasure that for all eternity. Well, he goes on here in verse 18. We'll go to verse 19. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Now, Thyatira, it's pretty much an insignificant city. There's no historical significance that we can draw from, except Lydia. Remember Lydia when she was in Philippi and Paul, they were down by the riverside and Paul preached and God opened her heart and she had Paul stay at her house, you know, when he was preaching there. But Lydia in Acts 16:14, we see her there in Philippi. She was a woman who died for a living. She dyed garments for a living. She was an entrepreneur. And you see, expensive purple dye from what is called the madder root. They still have that. It's a root, and sometimes it grows like 3 feet long. They would crush that, and they would take the liquid, and that would be a dye. Or a small shellfish called the murex, and different styles of those, but from the throat of that shellfish, they would take one drop from the throat of this liquid as a pigment for a rich color to dye garments. That's what she did. And we know that that was very expensive dye. 1 pound of dye was sold for 1,000 denarii. 1,000 denarii, that was about 3 years' wage. So very expensive. So her being an entrepreneur, being from Thyatira and doing that, you know, that was her business, dyeing garments. Now, the word Thyatira, it's from two Greek words. One of them is sacrifice, the other is offering. In other words, a continual offering or perpetual offering. This has a negative connotation of what is continually going on and on. In the 7th century, a bishop of Rome was officially recognized as the visible representation of Christ on earth. Can you imagine that? You're not a representation of Christ, but this pope is. And so that was the beginning of the papacy, or the pope as head of Christianity. The Roman Church introduced this continual sacrifice for sins of the living and of the dead, was one of their doctrines. You can sacrifice for the dead. They said the only way that Christ can truly atone for sin is to be sacrificed, to put him to death again, thus denying the finished work of Christ when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. So the priest, in their mind, they kill Christ afresh each time the sacraments or the Catholic Mass is performed. It's called transubstantiation. So that little wafer that they put in their mouth, it supposedly literally turns into the body of Christ, and that cup that they're drinking literally turns into the blood of Christ, because you have to sacrifice Christ afresh. He has to be freshly sacrificed for your sins. That's what began back at that time. You see, it's a deviation of Scripture that says that Christ died once for all. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. It's a false doctrine to say that the death of Christ on the cross was insufficient, that you need to crucify him afresh every time you take the sacraments or you take communion. Not a good doctrine. It's a false doctrine. Plus, also at that time, is called the Inquisition. 150,000, history says, were tried. Probably 5,000 were put to death because they disagreed with Catholic doctrine. Those not agreeing with the Pope and his doctrine in the Catholic Church were purged or put to death, or their lands were confiscated. Remember when Ahab and Jezebel confiscated the lands of Naboth? Well, that's the same idea. That's what they were doing. You find that idolatry then was introduced into the church, and it's there today. The veneration of saints, you have the images of saints all throughout the church, the veneration or almost worship of the saints. False teaching, the worship of Mary as co-redeemer, that she was virgin born as well, that she was resurrected as well, just as Jesus Christ. She sits next to Christ as the co-redeemer. They invented purgatory, somebody that dies, you can pray them out of this, you know, never-never land. doing mass for the dead, that the Pope, his words are infallible. He speaks extemporaneously, or he speaks just as the Scripture, so as he speaks that Scripture. You see, all these things came into being with the Catholic Church. Again, I'm not trying to blast the Catholic Church. I'm just trying to tell you what they do. Because wait till we get to the Protestant Church. You see, our eyes need to be open on both sides. Just like that's why we give you the news you can use, because we're not getting it all from our politicians or our news media, but here in the Scripture. Sometimes if you just follow the doctrine of a church, you're not going to get what the Bible says. Back then they had trade guilds. Trade guilds. And so in the city there of Thyatira, socially, politically, and religiously, you had to belong to these trade guilds to survive. They were kind of like the unions. The unions controlling people's lives, telling you how to vote, and if you don't vote that way, you know, you're out. Well, that was pretty much what you're seeing here, controlling the existence of the people. And it was dominated. These guilds were dominated by pagan practices and religion. So what happens if you have those that are weak in faith, those that are unstable, very vulnerable believers, they would join these guilds and they would compromise their faith. So what is the Lord, how does he come at them? He says, the Son of God, who has eyes of a flaming fire, Son of God. You see, he speaks of his resurrected body, his glorified body, and he speaks to them, Son of God. Why? It was a contempt for their false god, Apollo, who they said was the sun god, S-U-N god. So Jesus said, the Son of God, that trumps any kind of god that you have. Eyes, a flame of fire. When you think of the eyes, the window of the person are their eyes. If the eye is clear, the whole body is clear. But if the eyes are, you know, shadows, you know, there's darkness. But with Jesus' eyes, they're penetrating. They're holy, righteous eyes. Sees all, reveals whatever's hidden. The Bible says, Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So he's seeing right in to our lives, their life back then as well. Feet burnished bronze. Now, bronze was the metal of judgment. And when you go to the Old Testament, remember we interpret the Bible with the Bible. In the Old Testament, when Joshua went against the Amorites, there were five kings that came against Israel. And so as Israel was beating them, these kings went into a cave. Five of the kings went into a cave, and they brought them out of the cave, and they told the commanders of the armies of Israel to stand on the necks of these kings as a sign of victory, of conquering them. And Jesus, his feet are burnished bronze. In other words, he's a conqueror. But also he stands in judgment on the necks of his enemies, is the idea. He's got piercing eyes and fiery feet that stand in judgment. But notice this. Notice the good things that they have. Love, faith, service, perseverance, deeds, and they're increasing in them. I mean, they have so many good things going for them. You see, they're in verse 19, and their works of later greater than before, all commendable to any church. But you see, they were killing believers back then. John Wycliffe, John Huss, Savonarola, Anselm are just a few. But you see, good things were happening, but back then it was really an evil society. And in that church, in that Roman Catholic era, Inquisition was happening. Notice he says in verse 20, and we'll go all the way down to verse 23, but I have a few things against you that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, but she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her sins. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. When it talks about they commit adultery, you have to realize this. They're not just talking about a physical sexual act, but adultery in religion, adultery in teaching. You're going after strange kind of teachings, committing adultery with God's solid word. That's what it's talking about. Sometimes it's a moral issue, but this is talking about a doctrinal issue. And you're tolerating Jezebel. We'll talk about her in a bit, but in other words, they're compromised. They're doing nothing. And her teachings are running rampant in the church. They're allowing the evil. The doctrine and the morals, they go unchecked in the church. They're permitted in the church. Remember when Jesus warned the disciples when he gave that parable of the woman who hid 3 measures of dough in the meal until it was all leaven, leaven a type of sin? In Matthew 13:33, that's what's happening here. Now, following after these false teachings, whether it be sexual immorality or just going astray in their teachings. Now, the teachings are leaven, sin in the church. And whenever you have a little bit of leaven, a little bit of false teaching, it metastasizes and it moves through the church. Creates a lot of problems. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is not good. Oh, they thought they were really something. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let's celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, don't let Jezebel infiltrate. It's really sincerity and truth. The word Jezebel, her name means unchaste. Unchaste. Calls her a prophetess. That's what she calls herself. One speaking for God. And yet God says she teaches and she leads true believers astray. She profaned the temple, literally profaned the temple with idols, lying, false witness, perjury, replaced justice in the legal system at that time, as it's doing in our day. Don't you see it? Unbelievable. For 4 years, this Russia false narrative, and nobody pays the price for it. I've never seen anything like it, you know, at least since I've been alive, and nobody pays the price for it. And this is what was happening. Remember when Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, it was right next to his, and Ahab said, I'll pay you any price, and Naboth said, I can't sell it. It's been in our family for generations. This is part of ours. I got to give it to my son, and I can't do that. And so Ahab goes, and he goes to his bed and cries, and Jezebel comes home and says, what's wrong? He said, he won't sell me his vineyard. She said, aren't you king? Let's get some people and lie about him and say that he blasphemed God, and let's kill him, and let's take his vineyard. You see, that's what she did. That's what Jezebel is all about. That's what we're seeing today in our society. But we definitely don't want to see it in the church. We want to call it out in the church. You see, that's where the church needs to stand up. So he says, repent. Repent, but notice, not willing. Jezebel and those followers, not willing. And it's not in a state of mind or intellect when it talks about repent. But it's talking about the heart and it's talking about the will. It's got to be the heart. It's got to be the will. Otherwise, judgment is coming. What kind of judgment? Well, a bed of sickness. A lot of sickness is going to be there. Great tribulation. They're not going to go in the rapture, says. Because you'll go through the great tribulation and kill her children. In other words, those that are brought up under and adhere to the teaching. This actually would correspond to the Dark Ages from about 500 AD to about 1500 AD. And then we end off here, verse 24 to 29. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold the teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. Verse 26. And he who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessel of the potters are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So he says to the rest, those not holding the teaching, those that are not so arrogant as she is arrogant, because she calls herself, or she says, the deep teachings inferred. She's saying they're the deep teachings, and by that it deceives. It deceives that those that like to be thought of as deep thinkers, those that like to be thought of as superior above the rest. We had a guy in our home fellowship years ago. He was saying, he just had this proud look on him. He said afterwards, Bill, can I show you something that's really deep? He just thought the Bible was, you know, trivial. It's the Urantia book. I wasn't quite sure what it was, so I went over to his house to witness to him, and he showed me the Urantia book, and he started going through it, and I said, this is false teaching. Not by the Bible. It's not according to the Bible. But you see, a lot of people are drawn in by the deeper things. You see, when it talks about her or she, it's personifying. It's personifying a spirit that wants to draw people in, whether it's sensuality or whether it's, oh, you can be better than everyone else. That's what it's talking about. And it makes sin look so harmless and seduces. She seduces, Jezebel seduces her prey, claiming to be a deep teacher. Things that nobody else are getting. This is a higher revelation, greater than anything you've been taught. But what does God call them? The deep things of Satan. And notice the Lord says, you know, you keep my word until I come. Keep it until I come. He's talking about the rapture because he talks about going through the great tribulation. Those that keep God's word, we go before that tribulation. And we'll probably do a study on the tribulation, the rapture at some time. And notice what he gives us and gives them who overcome authority over the nations to rule with a rod of iron. These are the overcomers. They are going to be God's instruments of righteousness to reign on earth for 1,000 years, the millennial reign. You see it in Revelation 20 when we get there, but especially chapter 20, verse 4. A number of times it talks about the millennial reign. But it says that give them the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. In Revelation 22, 16, Jesus said, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. You see, there's our great hope, to be with the Lord, the bright morning star. He is our hope, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that bright morning star. You see, then he ends off, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jezebel's followers, they don't hear. They don't hear. The Holy Spirit opens the heart to those who want to hear, those who are willing to hear. The Bible says, the hearing ear, the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. in Proverbs 16, or Proverbs 20, verse 12. He's made those hearing ears, seeing eye. Praise the Lord that he's drawn us to himself. Let's stand, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. So much of this applies today, Lord, as we go through this. Not really picking on any particular church, but Lord, I like it when you cut to the quick different areas in my life that are of the flesh, not of the Spirit. And then you want to replace them with the work of the Spirit. So I pray that you do that as we go through the book of Revelation. We thank you so much, Lord, for your work in each one of our lives. Just continue to bless those that would seek you tonight. Pray that they would come up afterwards to seek prayer and maybe to seek salvation as well if they don't know you. So, Lord, we do pray that just work a precious work in the hearts and the lives of each and every believer in Jesus' name. Amen.